Well, it's nice to be able to be with you all again this evening. We're in Zechariah chapter 10, where we left off last night. You may recall, however, all the way back in chapter 9, verse 13, we began to take to heart these words about Greece. God said, "I have bent Judah my bow, fitted the bow with Ephraim, and raised up your sons, O Zion, against your sons, O Greece, and made you like the sword of a mighty man." And I mentioned to you that unless we're to spiritualize this, this does seem to hint strongly at referring to the wars between the Jews and the Greeks during the reign of Antiochus or Antiochus Epiphanes in the 2nd century B.C. that we have record of in the book of 1 Maccabees as well as Josephus and other sources. While we were talking about that, I was passing out while we were actually, I think, looking at that verse, perhaps. No, pardon me. It was earlier in 9. Tim brought up the story of Alexander the Great being shown the prophecy in Daniel. And I kind of referenced it, but didn't know the story well enough to tell it well. So I'd like to read to you from someone who does a pretty good job. This is called The Annals of the World. It was put together by Archbishop Usher. It was first published back in 1698, I believe. And it was recently put out, revised, and I think this may be the first full revision, or they got a claim to fame here. I don't know if there's any other volume quite like this. It may be worth your purchase. Archbishop Usher went to the trouble to try to put together a history of the world based on Scripture up till 73 A.D., and unlike a lot of historians, he tried to just include what the histories said, primary sources and so forth, without commentary. He didn't editorialize. He went, "Well, this is what I think," or that thing. He might do it a little bit, but not a whole lot. Where there's editorializing, it's often just the person he's quoting. In this book, he tells the story of Alexander coming to Judah. And if you'll bear with me, it's an interesting read, and I hope an interesting listen. "As soon as Alexander had taken Tyre, he marched into Judah and subdued all that part of Syria called Syria Palestina. He personally went to fight against those places which would not willingly submit to him. When he was on his march to Jerusalem, Jaddua, the high priest," now this is the Jewish high priest, "who had been terrified by his former threats and now feared his rage, resorted to God by prayers and sacrifices on behalf of the safety of everyone. God warned him," supposedly, and I don't, perhaps this did in fact happen, "God warned the high priest in a dream that he should call a holy day in the city and open the city gates wide. He and the rest of the priests would go out in their priestly garments, and all the rest of the people would be dressed entirely in white and accompany him to meet Alexander outside the city. When Alexander saw this company coming to him from a distance, he went unaccompanied to the high priest." Now notice what Alexander the Great does. "After he had prostrated himself before the high priest, he greeted him. When Parmenion," this is a man who's with Alexander, "asked the reason for his behavior, Alexander replied that while he was still in Macedonia planning the conquest of Asia, there appeared to him a man clothed like this high priest who invited him into Asia and assured him of every success in its conquest. The priest went before him as he entered into Jerusalem. He went up to the temple and sacrificed to God in the manner which the priest showed him. They showed him the book of the prophet Daniel, in which it was written that a Greek should come and destroy the Persians." Again, Daniel chapter 8. "He did not doubt but that he was the one in the prophecy. After this, he dismissed the company." And you can read about this in Josephus, The Antiquities of the Jews, and I have that with me tonight. If some of you would like to take a peek at what Josephus says about this. If you'll bear with me, I'll read just a little bit more. "The next day, Alexander assembled the people and asked them what they wanted from him. So he asked the Jews, 'What do you want from me?' They replied they wanted nothing, but that they might live according to the laws of their own country, and that every seventh year, in the sabbatical year, when there was no harvest, that they might be exempt from paying any tribute. He granted all that they asked. When they asked further that he would allow the Jews who lived in the countries of Babylon and Media to live according to their own rights and laws, he answered that he would grant that request as soon as he had taken those countries too." Just an interesting piece of history there. And by the way, we talked about Hanukkah a little bit yesterday. After Antiochus Epiphanes had desecrated the temple, remember, by offering swine's flesh on the altar and pouring the broth or sprinkling the broth around the precincts and so forth, that the temple was eventually gotten back, of course, due to the work of Judas Maccabees. They rededicated the temple, rebuilt it, and as a result of the 8-day feast or celebration that they held in dedication of the altar, they established a holiday that we have come to know as Hanukkah. Josephus calls it the Feast of Lights, but it also had another name, the Feast of Dedication. Does that sound familiar at all? John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, it's just a passing statement. John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, we know when Hanukkah rolls along, November, December, in the wintertime. John chapter 10, verses 22 and 23, read, "Now it was the Feast of Dedication in Jerusalem, and it was winter. And Jesus walked in the temple in Solomon's porch." Just this passing statement. But we're reading about Hanukkah way back then in the first century, and they've been celebrating it ever since, I'd imagine. So, just some interesting factoids, I hope, maybe kind of enliven what we've some of the things we've been looking at. Zechariah chapter 9 detailed for us what I suggested might be those victories over the Greeks in the descriptive terminology from 14 to 16. And then verse 17 ended with this statement, "How great is its goodness," apparently the land, based on the New King James translation. And verse 16 ends with "his land. How great is its goodness, how great is its beauty. Grain shall make the young men thrive, and new wine the young women." So maybe what we're talking about here at the end of the ninth chapter is God's blessing the land, everything that's needed for people to thrive and exist is being made available. But of course, for crops to thrive, you've got to have rain. And so the tenth chapter begins with, ask the Lord, ask Jehovah for rain. Don't be relying upon, verse 2, the idols who speak delusion, the diviners who envision lies, and all these idolatrous means, non-godly means of finding some insight into the future. And God says, concerning... Right? No, let's read verse 2. "For the idols speak delusion, the diviners envision lies and tell false dreams, they comfort in vain. Therefore the people wend their way like sheep. They are in trouble because there is no shepherd." Perhaps here, no good shepherd, because verse 3 begins with, "My anger is kindled against the shepherds." So maybe there are shepherds, but there are none who are really shepherding the people. And God's going to be angry at these shepherds in verse 3, and He says, "I will punish the goat herds." And I mentioned to you last night that this word for goat herds can metaphorically be used of a leader of the people, and may be being used that way here, but I wonder if there's a double meaning here. Because one of the meanings of this word, as I wrote up on the board, is male goat. And the male goat in Daniel 8 is the Greeks. And we just read about the Greeks up there in verse 13 of the previous chapter. So I wonder if what God is saying here, I'm going to bring judgment on those leaders, those officers, those leaders of the Greeks who are trying to force that idolatry on my people. I'm going to judge them, and it would be through the Maccabees that at least some of that took place, it seems. He says there in verse 3 that the house of Judah, He's making them as His royal horse in the battle. God's making His people the horse on which He rides. And one author suggested something interesting, and I'll just throw this out for your consideration. That in making His people His horse, that God is fighting His battles, in this case, with the help of His people. And He only takes the battle as far as His people will let Him. The soldier only goes as far as the horse will carry him. God takes His battle only so far as His people will let Him. Now, there may be some exceptions to that, and God would only be limiting Himself. He's not limited by us, but would choose, not limited by His people, but would choose to limit Himself. But it's an interesting thought. If we are God's people, it's maybe worth asking ourselves, am I limiting the reach of God's victories? Am I limiting what He is able to accomplish in this world either through apathy or through laziness or through lack of holiness in my life? What could God accomplish if I would let Him? Just an interesting thought. They shall be like mighty men, this house of Judah. But then in verse 6, we saw that the house of Judah not only is being discussed, but now also the house of Joseph. And I took you through those two passages in Hosea chapter 1, verse 10, I believe it was, and Hosea 2, 23, and how they're used in Romans 9, which seems to indicate that the house of Joseph here includes maybe more than just the Jewish nation, but includes Gentiles as well. And that if that is the case, what we're seeing here in verse 6 is that God is bringing the house of Judah, the Jews, and the house of Joseph, Gentiles as well, bringing them back, having mercy on them in the kingdom of God. and hearing their prayers. Verse 7, those of Ephraim shall be like a mighty man. Not just Judah, not just the Jews, but if we're seeing this correctly, the Gentile also. No one's being shortchanged. No one's being made a second-rate citizen of the kingdom of God. Just as God gave the Holy Spirit on the Gentile like He did the Jew, so also the Gentile can be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Verse 8, I will whistle for them. Now we start on new material. I will whistle for them and gather them, for I will redeem them, and they shall increase as they once increased. Again, if we're speaking in spiritual terms here, God is bringing them, gathering them physically to Israel, if we're talking about that, but spiritually into His kingdom. It's not a geographical gathering, but rather a spiritual gathering, perhaps. Bringing them into the borders of Zion, into the kingdom of God, and they shall increase. Now, for the Jew physically, this would have been encouraging. Here we are, only fewer than 50,000 of us came back. We aren't a lot of people. Jerusalem might have been kind of a desolate place at the time insofar as Jewish population was concerned. But this place is going to increase. And certainly that's happened in the kingdom of God. God has pushed back the borders of Zion throughout this world. Verse 9, I will sow them among the peoples. Now I want to stop there. I know it may have been a little confusing last night when we were going to those passages in Hosea and so forth. But go with me back, if you will, to Hosea 2.23. Hosea 2.23 was quoted in Romans concerning the Gentiles. But notice what else Hosea 2.23 says. Notice what God says about these people. Hosea 2.23, I will sow her for myself in the earth. I will sow her for myself in the earth. What is he saying here in Zechariah 10:9? I will sow them among the peoples. God sows the Word of God in the hearts of honest men. And those who let the Word of God take root, who receive the implanted Word which is able to save their souls, He then takes them and plants them among the peoples. Be it here in the United States, be it in Israel or Russia or the Philippines or Spain or wherever else God's people exist, they've been planted there. The wheat among the tares, if you will. I will sow them among the peoples. They shall remember me in far countries, all over this world. That mustard seed was planted and has grown and has filled the whole earth. That mountain that started as stone has grown and filled the whole earth, or at least is in the process of doing so. They shall live together with the children, and they shall return. And that word return there in verse 9 is the same word as used in Zechariah 1, verse 6, perhaps speaking to their repentance. The people of God sin like the world, but they repent unlike the world. Verse 10, I will also bring them back from the land of Egypt. And let me throw out here, I think that beginning in verse 6 to the end of this chapter, this may all be messianic. I'm not going to be dogmatic about that, but as I've looked at this more, I think we may just have a messianic prophecy all the way to the end of the chapter. I will bring them back from the land of Egypt and gather them from Assyria. I will bring them into the land of Gilead and Lebanon until no more room is found for them. Now, physically, might some Jews have returned not only from what had once been Assyria, but also from Egypt? Sure. So that might have been of immediate importance to them. But how might this be applied spiritually? Well, what are Assyria and Egypt but places where God's people were held captive? Jesus came to release the captives. Here are people who have been enslaved by sin. And what does God say? I'm going to bring them back to Jerusalem. No, this is interesting. He doesn't say I'm bringing them back to Israel. He says I'm bringing them back to Gilead and to Lebanon. Now, I brought my Amos map that we had up here tonight, and I was going to throw it up on here, and then I forgot to turn this thing on. A little frustrating here, but if you've got a map in the back of your Bible, take a look at where Gilead is. I'll draw a rough map here. Here's the Sea of Galilee, and here's the Jordan, and Dead Sea's down here. And here's the Mediterranean Sea. Now, God's bringing these people from Egypt, from this place of captivity, from Assyria, this place of captivity, and He's bringing them into Gilead. Gilead's over here on the east side of Jordan. And He says, I'm bringing them into Lebanon. Lebanon's up here. In fact, modern day Lebanon comes down and catches the modern day city of Tyre. Now, why would God say that I'm going to bring you from these places to Gilead and to Lebanon. Why not the promised land? Well, what's the reason he brings them to Gilead and Lebanon according to the verse? I will bring them into the land of Gilead until no more room is found for them. What had been said about Jerusalem back in the second chapter? Chapter 2, verse 3, verse 4. Run, speak to this young man, saying, Jerusalem shall be inhabited as towns without walls because of the multitude of men and livestock in it. And I suggested that this might be referring to the kingdom of God, to the church. I wonder if the picture is simply this, that the Lord is painting a picture of His kingdom increasing to such great numbers. What did He say back there in verse 8 at the end? They shall increase as they once increased. That we filled this area already. We filled the promised land, so now I'm bringing you to the areas which are adjacent to it, and I'm going to fill those. That the kingdom of God is going to take in enormous numbers of people. How many people have walked the face of this earth in the past 6,000 years? I mean, I don't know the number. How many billions, maybe tens of billions of people have walked the face of this earth? Were most of them saved? No, the scripture's plain. Most will not be saved, and yet many were. If by God's grace we are able to be with the Lord in eternity, who will be there? How many will be there? Millions, perhaps. We don't know. But it is the kingdom of God has increased and will increase until the Lord returns. And I wonder if that's simply the picture here. God has, He's exceeded what this allows for, so He's bringing Him here and here. The borders of Zion are being pushed back and are overflowing. Verse 11. He shall pass through the sea with affliction, my New King James says. If the other translators are to be trusted, I think in this particular passage, the New King James might be wrong. If you're reading from the ASV or the NAS or the NIV or the ESV, all these translations, instead of saying the sea with affliction, they say something along the lines of the sea of affliction. The ASV, sea of affliction, NAS, sea of distress, ESV, NIV, sea of troubles. So the preponderance of translations is over on the idea of rather than with. So let's think of it in those terms. He shall pass through the sea of affliction and strike the waves of the sea. A sea of affliction or distress or trouble would be that which stands in the way of freedom, perhaps. Now God brought the nation of Israel through the Red Sea. And when they first came to the Red Sea, it wasn't open for them. It was a sea of distress. It was a sea of affliction. It was a sea of trouble. Why? Because here they were, they couldn't go any further east, and who was coming? Pharaoh was hot on their heels. Here is a place of affliction. We're stuck. Now what do we do? And it was only because God opened it for them that it was no longer a sea of distress, but a sea of rescue. What God did for the nation of Israel, what's being pictured here spiritually, perhaps He's going to do again. He's going to bring them through the sea of affliction, strike the waves of the sea. All the depths of the river shall dry up. Now, He mentioned in verse 10, Egypt and Assyria, and both of them have a very important river. In Egypt, it's the Nile. In Assyria, it's the Euphrates. And for both of these cultures, that river was very important, particularly for Egypt. If you dry up the river in Egypt, you've got no Egypt. Egypt depends, perhaps even today, on the Nile River. You take away the river out of Egypt, you dry that up, and you've got no Egypt. So what's the message here? Well, if Egypt is what keeps the soul in captivity, sin, you can be a slave of sin, says Paul. If Egypt's what keeps you in captivity, it's sin. What's the picture here? That God's going to take away the power of sin. In Romans chapter 6, it says, for as many as have been baptized into Christ... I'm getting that wrong. I'm mixing it up with Galatians chapter 3. Let me read it correctly for you. Romans chapter 6. Now, do you not know that as many of us as were baptized into Christ were baptized into His death? Therefore, we were buried with Him by baptism into death, that just as Christ was raised from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life. And then He says in verse 5, for if we have been united together in the likeness of His death, certainly we shall be in the likeness of His resurrection, knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Him, that the body of sin might be done away with. I had someone else point this out to me, and I think it is a powerful point. If you have been baptized into Christ tonight and raised to walk in newness of life, Have you considered the implications of that? You have been made dead to sin. Well, I've heard that before. Yes, I know that. But have you considered the implications? We've all been to funerals, with possible exceptions of some little ones, but we've all been to funerals. I remember Sylvan Stoops' funeral, Dwayne's father. I don't know how long it's been now. And of course, you know, Daisy and Sylvan, I don't know how long they've been married, 65 years, maybe more. And he was there, his body was there in the casket. The ceremony was over. And Daisy came up to the casket, and I had played a part in the ceremony. So I was, here's the casket, and I was standing over here. Maybe most of the people had been filed out now. Of course, she was, you know, broken up terribly. And she leaned over, and she kissed the forehead of her husband. And, you know, it was a touching scene. And I don't mean to, and I hope this will be, I hope you'll accept this in what I'm trying to express, but the body didn't do anything. It's dead. A dead body does not respond. And I think that's one of the messages in Romans 6, and maybe one of the messages of Zechariah here. When you died with Christ, God gave you the power to not respond to sin. You don't have to sin. The world, I don't know, the world may or may not have the power to whip it. That's a question up in my mind. But in Christ, you do not have to sin. You are dead to it, if you're in Christ. And here in Zechariah 10, we see Egypt, what had enslaved the people of God. The river's been dried up. There's no strength in Egypt. The pride of Assyria shall be brought down. The scepter of Egypt shall depart. The Egypt is not king over God's people anymore. There's no strength in Egypt. And all of this, of course, if we're to understand it spiritually. I will strengthen them, verse 12. I will strengthen them in the Lord, and they shall walk up and down in His name. Perhaps we can connect this with Ephesians 6:10. Be strong in the Lord and in the power of His might. Put on the whole armor of God. And notice, they walk up and down in His name. It doesn't say they receive His name. It doesn't mean they stand in His name, although they no doubt do that. But they walk up and down. Here's a life, a continued way of life. Walking up and down, living it. Whatever you do in word or deed, perhaps it speaks to this here. Whatever you do in word or deed, Colossians 3:17, do all in the name of the Lord Jesus. Let's go to the 11th chapter. The 11th chapter, I think you may find, if you are not already familiar with it, to be a very memorable chapter. The 11th chapter of Zechariah was maybe the very first part of Zechariah I ever had the opportunity to really prepare for and teach. I spent a fair amount of time trying to get some notes together. This has been years ago now, and it was for a prisoner and ended up not coming together. But it's a very memorable chapter. And as we prepare to look at it, I want you to think of what we have looked at so far. If the interpretations that I have suggested in our study are correct, we have seen in chapter 9, Alexander the Great, first king of the Macedonians, come down. We have seen Antiochus Epiphanes, eighth king of the Seleucid Empire, come down and make war on the nation of Israel. We are now at the beginning in the book of in the 11th chapter of Zechariah. We are preparing to see a third power come down. And as you think in your own minds, what power is left? It's the Romans. The Romans are going to come down. And we're going to see here in chapter 11, the Romans are coming. And what's more, at least I think that might be what we're looking at. And what's more, why they're coming. What is ultimately the cause for the Romans coming and destroying the kingdom as they did in 70 AD? Well, we're going to see that. It will be because the Jews have rejected that king we read about in Zechariah 9:9. The king who came to him, they rejected. In verses 1 through 3, I think we may see the Romans coming. Verses 4 through 14, the good shepherd being rejected. And in the final verses, a prophecy of this coming foolish shepherd. And I don't have a whole lot to say about this foolish shepherd because I admittedly don't have confidence in on much of what to offer, on what it may mean, but we'll definitely hit it as we come through there. So, Zechariah 11, and again, one more thing. Remember that this third part of the book of Zechariah, which began in chapter 9, this third part, the third section we'll call it, it's divided up into two burdens. A burden against these Gentile nations, and then beginning in chapter 12, the burden against Israel. We are in the third and final chapter of this first burden. And you could argue that we've been building up to it. We've been building up, and this is the climax of this first burden. Chapter 11, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen, because the mighty trees are ruined. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. There is the sound of wailing shepherds, for their glory is in ruins. There is the sound of roaring lions, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. All right, verse 1. Open your doors, O Lebanon. I just had the map up here and went and erased it, but Lebanon is up north of Israel. Open your doors. Lebanon had long stood as the northern entrance to Israel. And so we have a picture of perhaps someone coming through Lebanon on their way to Israel. Open the doors, the mountain passes through which an approaching army would have to come. Open your doors, O Lebanon, that fire may devour your cedars. Now the cedars here are the first of three types of trees that are going to be mentioned. We're going to see cedars, we're going to see cypress, and we're going to see oaks. And I think we may be going declining in order of greatness and or importance and value. But we start with the cedars. Now, I think this could be intended literally. Lebanon was known for its cedars. Coming through Lebanon, what would an army like the Roman army do? Armies burn up trees. They've got several needs. They need firewood. They need tree. They need wood to build their siege works. They may just need wood for other purposes. So this would be natural for an army to come through and consume the trees as it came along. Interestingly, just as an aside, Deuteronomy chapter 20, verses 19 and 20, Deuteronomy 20, 19 and 20, God commanded the Jews that when they made war, they were not to cut down fruit trees. I'd like to read that to you. When you besiege a city, this is Deuteronomy 20, beginning in verse 19, when you besiege a city for a long time while making war against it to take it, you shall not destroy its trees by wielding an axe against them. If you can eat of them, do not cut them down to use in the siege, for the tree of the field is man's food. Only the trees which you know are not trees for food you may destroy and cut down to build siege works against the city that makes war with you until it is subdued. Just interesting thing. Don't you be cutting down the source of these people's food, even though you're making war with them. But a secular army wouldn't necessarily have those kinds of commands or scruples. So, coming down and devouring the cedars of Lebanon as they're coming south, there is the possibility that we're to understand this symbolically. Trees are symbols of God's of people in Scripture. I won't take time to read it tonight, but you might, in Judges chapter 9, verses 8 through 15, it was the brother of Abimelech, I believe, who told the story of how the trees were looking for a king. And they went, first they talked to the olive tree, and then they went to the fig tree, and then they went to the vine, and none of them would do lead them, so they finally went to the bramble. And the bramble's Abimelech. But the trees are the people. Remember what John the Baptist said in Matthew 3:10, even now the axe is laid to the root of the trees. Therefore every tree which does not bear good fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. And it sounds like you might be talking about people there. You got to bear fruit, and if you don't, you're going to be cast into the fire. So trees can be symbols of people, and if that's the case, the cedar tree here is the greatest. Those in the highest positions, those who might be symbolized by the sun and moon in other passages of Scripture. But either way, open your doors, O Lebanon, and the fire may devour your cedars. Wail, O Cyprus, for the cedar has fallen. Cypress trees grew south of Lebanon, which is interesting. As if perhaps we've got the Roman army coming south. They've gone through the cedars of Lebanon. Now they're coming through the cypress. They're heading south. But the cypress was valued second only to the cedar. So we could have people of a slightly lower station. But certainly if the cedars have fallen, there's no hope for the cypress. If the cedar who is so strong or valued, he doesn't stand, the cypress doesn't stand a chance. Wail, O oaks of Bashan, for the thick forest has come down. The thick forest may be those impenetrable forests of Lebanon. They came down. If they came down, the cypress has no chance. If they came down, oaks, you're in trouble too. Whether it's people or actual trees. Interestingly, it's the oaks of Bashan. Bashan is directly east of the Sea of Galilee in the Jordan Valley. I'm not sure about this, but we may have the picture here of the army getting a little closer each time. Comes through the cedars of Lebanon, then hits the cypress, which is just south of Lebanon, then maybe a little east over to the oaks of Bashan. But we've got wailing cypress, wailing oaks, and now in verse 3, we have wailing shepherds. There is the sound of wailing shepherds. Now we're talking about the leaders of people here. The leaders of the Jewish people. They are wailing. Why? For their glory is in ruins. The rich pasture lands of the countryside are being destroyed by the approaching army. Or it may simply mean that the Jewish leaders see as the Romans are coming and approaching that they're about to lose what is most dear to them. Remember back in John chapter 11? John chapter 11, verse 47 and 48. The chief priests and the Pharisees gathered a council and said, "What shall we do? For this man works many signs. If we let him alone like this, everyone will believe in him, and the Romans will come and take away our place and nation." You know, Job said what he had most feared had come upon him. Job chapter 3, verse 25. And those Jewish leaders, when they heard that the Romans were coming, I wonder if they were in the same boat. What was so dear to them, their power, their nation, their identity, the temple. Now they all saw it being threatened. They're wailing. Their glory is in ruins. We've got the sound of roaring lions here. Now again, this could be symbolic of those in power, but it could also mean literally the lions, because notice, the lions are roaring, for the pride of the Jordan is in ruins. The pride of the Jordan was the floodplain or thicket right along the banks of the Jordan River. So you had trees there or reeds there, and there were lions who lived there. If we're to take these trees literally, then the cedars have been getting destroyed, the cypress, maybe the oaks, and now the army is now all the way down in the Jordan Ravine, getting closer still to the city of Jerusalem. The Roman army has now reached the southern extremity of Palestine if they're in the pride of the Jordan. Now, that's a stirring start. What a picture. But why? Why are the shepherds all in a tither? Why are all these terrible things going to happen? Well, now begins one of the most interesting passages of Scripture. It looks like, beginning here, in verse 7, and we're going to look at 4 through 6 first, of course, that Zechariah begins to play the part of a shepherd. He looks like much of the time, if not all the time, he's playing the part of Jesus, the good shepherd. He's literally acting this out. But notice in verse 4, "Thus says the Lord my God, feed the flock for slaughter." Now notice in verse 7, Zechariah says, "So I fed the flock for slaughter." So it looks like he may be literally doing this. "Feed the flock for slaughter, the Lord says." Now, I think this is probably indicative of the spiritual instruction that Jesus came to give the people. Remember, Jesus came to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. He came to feed them. He told Peter, "Feed my sheep." I think that may be what's being talked about here. Feed the flock. Jesus came to feed the flock. He came to feed the Jewish people. But how are they described here? They are the flock for slaughter. These sheep are not, their horizon is not filled with dreamy days of just eating pasture and lying down in the field. This flock is headed to doom. They're marked for slaughter. I think the flock is the nation of Israel. "Feed this flock, which is intended to be slaughtered at the hands of the Romans." And by the way, the slaughter of the Jewish people at the hands of the Romans, it was a slaughter. Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown write that 1.5 million perished in the Jewish war, and 1,100,000 at the fall of Jerusalem. We may talk more about that as our study continues. Chapter 14's got some interesting things along these lines that we might talk about. Now, in verse 5, "Feed this flock for slaughter, whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them say, 'Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich.' and their shepherds do not pity them. Now, there are some who think the owners here are the Romans, and I can understand why they would think that. If the slaughter in verse 5 is what the Romans are going to do, then if we talk about whose owners slaughter them, it's understandable that someone would come to that conclusion. I'm not sure if these three groups mentioned in verse 5 are distinct groups or if they are different descriptions of the same type of people. Notice there are three things. Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Those who sell them, there's the second group, say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. And then their shepherds do not pity them. Now, we're going to come back to that in just a little bit when we get a little further down. Remember last night we read Ezekiel 34. Ezekiel 34 talked about what a good shepherd does. Woe to the shepherds of Israel who feed themselves, God said through Ezekiel. Should not the shepherds feed the flocks? You eat the fat and clothe yourselves with the wool. You slaughter the fatlings, but you do not feed the flock. These are the kind of shepherds we're talking about here. The same sorts of shepherds that the children of Israel had before the destruction of Jerusalem at the hands of Nebuchadnezzar are the kinds of shepherds that are being described here. Would there have been any shepherds among the Jews in the first century who would qualify? Well, the scribes, Pharisees, and the Sadducees might well have qualified. What did Jesus say to the Pharisees in Matthew 23? You devour widows' houses. They took advantage of people. Their religious clout they used for self-gain. The people were chattel. The people were just a group of things to manipulate for their own gain. Either to get some praise, some glory, some reputation, some money, whatever it be. But they fed on the people rather than feeding the people. And what does he say here in verse 5? Whose owners slaughter them and feel no guilt. Or are not guilty. Go unpunished. Did the leaders of Jesus' day have any sense of guilt? If they did, it apparently was not enough to cause them to repent. And most of the populace probably didn't consider them guilty. Those who sell them say, blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Now, if you're reading out of another translation, you may have noticed that the owners in verse 5 are translated as buyers, or those who buy. So we've had mention of buyers, possibly, and now the sellers. So the picture, if that's the case, is of a marketplace, where the sheep are just being shifted back and forth, where we're just buying and selling. The people are mere chattel. Leaders abusing the public trust, piling up money through political maneuvering. And after they've abused the people and stolen money from them, what do they say? Blessed be the Lord, for I am rich. Either in delusion or base hypocrisy, these leaders of God's people praise the Lord for the ill-gotten gain, or for the things they took from the people. Their shepherds do not pity them. They have no heart for where their actions are leading the people, which was physical and eternal destruction. Jesus said, Matthew 23:15, woe to you, scribes and Pharisees, hypocrites, for you travel land and sea to win one proselyte, and when he is won, you make him twice as much a son of hell as yourselves. I will no longer, God says now, these shepherds who don't pity their sheep, verse 6, I will no longer pity the inhabitants of the land, says the Lord, but indeed I will give everyone into his neighbor's hand and into the hand of his king. They shall attack the land and I will deliver, and I will not deliver them from their hand. The zealots and other factious Jews expelled and slew one another by turns at the last invasion by Rome. This seems to depict perhaps internal turmoil among the Jews prior to the destruction at the hands of the Romans. God says, I'm delivering them into each other's hand, into their neighbor's hand, and into the hand of his king. Now, thinking to yourself, who's the Jewish king at this point in the first century? Well, when Pilate said, when they were crying, away with him, crucify him, Pilate said, shall I crucify your king? The chief priests answered, we have no king but Caesar. So, God says, I'm giving you into the hands of your self-chosen king, and Caesar will have his way with you. They shall attack the land, and I will not deliver them. Rome would come and God would not deliver. Now verse 7. Zechariah has been told to feed the flock. And precisely how he did this, I do not know. But he said, so I fed the flock for slaughter. In particular, the poor of the flock. Now, if he's playing the part of the good shepherd here, playing the part of Jesus, notice he says here, I'm feeding particularly the poor of the flock. Now, by the way, well, never mind, I'll skip this part of my notes. In particular, the poor of the flock, or the afflicted or oppressed of the flock. In Luke chapter 4, verse 18, Jesus said, quoting Isaiah 61, the Spirit of the Lord is upon me because He has anointed me to preach the gospel to the poor. James chapter 2, verse 5, listen, my beloved brethren, has not God chosen the poor of this world to be rich in faith and heirs of the kingdom which He promised to those who love Him? We talk about this, that the poor are more likely, because they have so little here, to look for something in glory. And here, as Jesus is said to have preached to the poor in Luke 4, and as it says in James that God's chosen the poor of this world, here we see Zechariah, how he did it, I don't know, feeding in particular the poor of the flock, not just them, but especially giving attention, perhaps because they're more likely to listen. I took for myself, now this gets interesting, I took for myself two staffs. Now, a staff is used by a shepherd. Zechariah says, I took for myself two staffs, the one I called beauty, and the other I called bonds, and I fed the flock. All right, the word beauty here is translated a favor in some translations. Perhaps signifying here the beautiful, gracious care of the good shepherd. Jesus is said in John 1:14 to be full of grace. In your own mind, if you think, what's a synonym of grace? It's favor. That's what grace is. It's the favor of God. Jesus is full of favor. John 1:17, for the law was given through Moses, but grace or favor and truth came through Jesus Christ. Some people translate this beauty here, favor. So I took for myself one staff, I call it beauty or I call it favor. The goodness, perhaps, the favor I'm showing my people. But now, in the other hand, I've got this staff and I called it bonds or union. What did Jesus say in John 10:16? Other sheep I have, which are not of this fold, them also I must bring, and they will hear my voice. We saw the house of Joseph and the house of Judah being brought together. We've seen God bring the Jew and the Gentile together into the kingdom of God in Christ Jesus, breaking down that middle wall of division. But certainly there was a union within the nation of Israel. God had unified Himself with them to some extent. But this refers to a binding together or a union of some sort. Now, in verse 8, I dismissed the three shepherds in 1 month. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Now, this is interesting. We're not told who the three shepherds are, just that I dismissed them in 1 month. And according to one author, there are at least 40 different explanations for this verse. I'm not going to tire you with those 40. And I'm also not going to claim to have the exact one, as you've heard me do a million times already this week. I do wonder if, you notice it says the three shepherds. I do wonder if the three shepherds are not those three groups of people we read about in verse 5. Those buyers, those sellers, and then the group that was called the shepherds. And so it may not be speaking of a particular group, although it could be, but that Jesus dismissed, and that word for dismissed is to cut off, to destroy. Some translations say annihilated, get rid of. Jesus dismissed, got rid of these shepherds. Now, if it's not the owners, those buyers and those shepherds in verse 5, who might it be? Prophets, priests, and kings? Maybe it's scribes, Pharisees, Sadducees. But in this one month, in this period of the time, He dismisses them. And why? My soul loathed them. I'm trying to find my place here. My soul loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. In your own mind, do you think Jesus loathed the scribes, Pharisees, and hypocrites? I would say so. Read Matthew 23. It's right at the end of Jesus' ministry. It is a scathing rebuke. Well, I mean, let's just read a little bit of it now. Give us a feel for what Jesus' feelings were towards these shepherds of His people. Matthew 23, I mean, He's called them blind guides. He's called them hypocrites. Notice what He says beginning in verse 31. You are witnesses against yourselves that you are sons of those who murdered the prophets. Fill up then the measure of your father's guilt. Serpents, brood of vipers, how can you escape the condemnation of hell? Therefore, indeed, I send you prophets, wise men, and scribes. Some of them you will kill and crucify. Some of them you will scourge in your synagogues and persecute from city to city, that on you may come all the righteous blood shed on the earth, from the blood of righteous Abel to the blood of Zechariah, son of Berechiah, whom you murdered between the temple and the altar. Assuredly, I say to you, all these things will come upon this generation. Did Jesus loathe them? I would say so. You are people who have sinned and sinned and sinned again. You're blind leading the blind. You've led my people astray. And you have no repentance about it. These Pharisees were the ones who said He cast out demons by the power of Satan. They heard the people say, could this be the Son of David? And when they heard that, they made that awful statement, which they may have been eternally sorry they did. They did not want people following after Jesus. I don't know if their heart was just so hard they could not see the truth, or they saw it and were willing to lie to hold on to their power. I'm not sure which it was. But these were the kinds of people that were among these ranks. He says here, I loathed them, and their soul also abhorred me. Verse 9, He says to them, I said, I will not feed you. Let what is dying die, and what is perishing perish. Let those that are left eat each other's flesh. The Lord withdraws His attempts to save the hardened, and He lets them go on to their deserved end, rush to their own ruin. Let what is dying die, what is perishing perish. They're already dying. There's nothing I can do about it. So I'm going to let them, spiritually and physically. You know, God said concerning the nation, the city of Jerusalem in Jeremiah's day, Jeremiah 15, 1 and 2, even if Moses and Samuel stood before me, my mind would not be favorable toward this people. Cast them out of my sight and let them go forth. And it shall be if they say to you, where should we go? Then you shall tell them, thus says the Lord, such as are for death, to death. Such as are for the sword, to the sword. Such as are for the famine, to the famine. And such as are for the captivity, to the captivity. You've already condemned yourselves. Get what you deserve. Now He says here at the end of this verse, at the end of verse 9, let those who are left eat each other's flesh. I'm not going to read it to you. It might be a little distasteful to read in this kind of setting. But Josephus records for us what happened, I believe, when the city of Jerusalem was surrounded by those Roman armies during all this. And one woman took her child and, ate it. And there's more to the story than that, but I'll leave it at that. And that might be the fulfillment of what we're reading right here. That's in the Wars of the Jews, by the way. There was also a lot of internal discord as well, and that might qualify too, eating each other's flesh, consuming one another through their fighting and arguing and bickering and power brokering and all that nonsense. So, in verse 10, I took my staff, beauty, and cut it in two, that I might break the covenant which I had made with all the peoples. If the covenant here is the old covenant, perhaps the idea here is that God said to the Jewish nation, you have rejected me, you shepherds have rejected me, you have broken my covenant how many times over, I'm finally going to end it now. And the protection that came with that covenant, you're not going to get. When the Romans come, I won't be there for you. And a new covenant, of course, would be ushered in. In verse 11, so it was broken on that day. Think to yourself, what day would that be? What day would the old covenant have been broken? I think this might be referring to the day Jesus died. He wiped out the handwriting of requirements that was against us, which was contrary to us, having taken it out of the way, nailing it, having nailed it to the cross. So that day here may be the day of Jesus' death. He breaks that old covenant. The old covenant is broken on that day. Thus the poor of the flock who were watching me knew that it was the word of the Lord. Not any poor, but those poor who were following after him, those poor who heard his word, they knew when he died. This is what the scripture said. Isaiah 53, Psalm 22, they knew that this was according to God's word. At least eventually they came to see that. Our time has pretty much come to an end. And why don't we just stop right there? I know we're in the middle of it, but let's stop there and plan to pick up in verse 12 tomorrow night. And we'll finish out the 11th chapter and maybe even finish up the 12th. Yeah. So I appreciate very much your attention tonight. We're going to offer the invitation to anyone who'd like to avail themselves of what the Lord made available on that day. Jesus died, was buried, and resurrected. This is the good news. And there is salvation in no one but Christ Jesus. Don't let anyone tell you differently. Please come forward while we stand and sing.